As we begin the gospel, who is the inspired author of this book? And we're told right at the top of your Bible, right at the top of my Bible, in this particular gospel, we're told the gospel according to Matthew through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So who is Matthew? His name was also Levi, right? And the gospels tells us that he was a tax collector in Capernaum. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Now, when we look at tax collectors today, many of us think of tax collectors, and it's a different context. In the first century, tax collectors were notoriously greedy, and they overcharged the people and sort of padded their pockets. You know, they would take a little skim off the top. You know, not when we think of taxes today, and when many of us, you know, in September and January, February, depending on where you live, we pay local taxes. And you know, obviously it's a percentage of what our home value is and what have you. And it's pretty customary, right? Where we're used to that, but there's a percentage and there's no over skimming that way, right? We know we don't go in and expect the tax collector to say, well, technically your bill is $1,000, but you know, give me $1,200, right? But tax collectors at that time, it was commonplace. I mean, they were known for being sort of greedy like that, and they would go in and they would sort of skim off the top. They were honestly equated to murderers sometimes. They were thought in that kind of a negative light. So if you look at a parable comparing a Pharisee to a tax collector, if you look at Luke chapter 18 verse 11, the Pharisee stood and he prayed, right? He prayed thus with himself. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Look who he compares them to, right? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. He actually puts the tax collectors in the same category as extortioners, unjust, adulterers, pointing again to the wickedness. And many of the tax collectors, because they were Jews, they were thought of as traitors because Rome had hired them to collect the taxes upon the Jews. And so they were looked at as traitors as well. And we see later on in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, that Matthew, Levi, was later appointed as one of the 12 apostles. So when you think about Matthew, he was very aware of his sin, like many of you and I were, right? Before we were saved, we were aware of our sin. And when he was sort of running in that crowd, listed with the category he was listed, executioners, adulterers, murderers that way, and to now think that he is an apostle. He wasn't disqualified because of his past sin. Isn't that wonderful? I say that for every one of us. If there's anyone sitting here and you think of past sin and you're still carrying it with you, remember Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. If you are a born-again believer and you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he sees you with his imputed righteousness. It's wonderful. Well, Matthew, like all of us, was a sinner who was forgiven by our Lord Jesus. And Jesus told him, simply follow me. It's the same thing he's giving the invitation to each and every one of us, right? He died for each and every one. Follow me. The book of Luke, chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 tells us he had a great feast where he was invited and he invited all his other friends, tax collectors. And Jesus sat down and he ate with the sinners. He ate with the other tax collectors there. Jesus met the people right where they were. He wanted all to receive salvation. I think that's a wonderful testimony right there. Even in the beginning of the book, that way you look at that in the book of Luke and Matthew, that what did Jesus do when he realized his sin and repented right then? He began to follow Jesus Christ. What did he do? He thought of his friends. He thought of his family. Maybe you think of your family, your loved ones. You bring them to church. You want them to hear the gospel. You want them to hear the gospel. It's also interesting that both Mark and Luke refer to Matthew by his Jewish tribal name, Levi. Mark chapter 2, verse 15 and Luke chapter 5, verse 29. In all three lists of the 12 apostles, Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 4, Mark chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, and Luke chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, Matthew appears, but Matthew alone speaks of himself as Matthew the tax collector. You see, he remembers. I believe this is showing us. He remembers the lifestyle in which Jesus called him out of. I know I do. And many of you do. You think of the striving, the mammon, all the idols, the addictions, the drugs, the alcohol, pornography, whatever it was. And Jesus Christ called it out of us. He called all of us, and he called it out of us. He says, leave all that behind. Come and follow me. And we repented. But Matthew never forgot what he was forgiven from, because he knows what he deserved, what each and one of you and I deserve, what I know I deserve. According to the scripture, I've sinned. Therefore, I deserve hell. But because my Redeemer lives, because Jesus died for me, I have eternal life. He's promised that to me. And because I have eternal life, I can look back on and I can think of the sin that I lived and how I, you know, the way I lived, I should say. But it's gone. My account's been paid in full. I've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. You can write down every single sin that you've ever committed. I think of the accuser, Satan. We know he goes to and fro still, right? Till you get to Revelation chapter 12, we know he's not kicked out of heaven that way. He goes to and fro. What's he doing? He's the accuser of the brethren. Convicting. You sin this way. Matt, what did you do here? You sinned here. And he can go through a long list in my life. But at the end of that list, washed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. We're also told in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, that Matthew is among those praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit. You remember Judas. Judas fell away. Matthew didn't. Matthew stayed waiting. As Jesus told him, wait here for the one I'm going to send, the Holy Spirit. Wait here like that. And he did. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. You might remember chapter 1, verse 13. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Let's turn our attention now to the Gospel of Matthew. Now that we know a little bit more about, you know, who Matthew was, you know, we know the disciple and the original author through the Holy Spirit, but let's turn it to the gospel. Matthew is a synoptic gospel. That word synoptic, it was actually coined or created by a German scholar, J.J. Griesbeck. It was right around the end of the 18th century. He used the word to mean seeing together. He saw Matthew, Mark, and Luke as synoptic gospels. They all had a kind of a seeing together. It was an account that you could follow through in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We know John is an account, obviously, but it's not a synoptic gospel. It's more theological in its premise. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can see them together. We can see them. Now, each gospel, each synoptic gospel like that has different accounts, different parables, different teachings, because you're talking about three individual inspired human authors that have what the Holy Spirit gave them to share, so that you and I today, 2,000 years later, can look back and see multiple vantage points, multiple accounts from the same, well, really the same account of Jesus' life. The author is clearly inscribed in the title of the book. It's not like the letters, you know, from Paul where there was a designation within the letter itself. We see that in the Pauline letters, you know, it's very common that we see a designation right in a letter, but we see it right on the top here. A.T. Robinson notes that the Textus Receptus, right, that's what the King James Version is based on, even the New King James, the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. A.T. Robinson also notes, however, that Aleph and Beth, or A and B, right, the two oldest and best Greek unicels of the 4th century have only according to Matthew. But either way, we know authorship is clearly pointing to the disciple Matthew. There's no question about that. There's no debate about that today. Many scholars favor an early writing of the Gospel of Matthew, possibly as soon as AD 63. One of the main reasons is that we know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, they mention what? The temple tax. So clearly there was a temple that was still there. If you look at verse 24 through 27 in chapter 17, it says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and says, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? It's interesting that the book of Matthew is the only gospel that has apostolic authorship, right? It has one of the most detailed accounts of the Sermon on the Mount beginning in chapter 5, and we'll cover that in upcoming months there. It's believed to have been written primarily to a Jewish audience, an audience that was expecting a king, Messiah. Thus, the key theme in the Gospel of Matthew is about the king and his kingdom. Matthew's desires to make a plain, let me put it a different way. Matthew's goal or his aim there is to make it very, very plain that Jesus as Messiah and rightful heir to the throne is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophetic promises. That's the aim of what the Holy Spirit gave to Matthew through this gospel. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we're told, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the son of David, son of God, son of man, Emmanuel, to whom the Old Testament points. As you know, in reading the gospel, sinful religious leaders, many of the Pharisees, many of the Sadducees, not all, we know some have believed, Nicodemus and others, right? But sinful religious leaders failed to recognize Jesus during his ministry. I know that grieves your heart, it grieves my heart. I know we continue to pray for the Jews today. We pray for Israel. We pray that they would soften their hearts and that they would see Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The other thing that we learn as we begin to move through Matthew is that the promised, from an eschatology perspective, the promised kingdom is here. It was brought in by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we're going to read that John the Baptist was the forerunner. He prepared the way. He prepared the way like that. That people would turn their hearts, turn their focus to Jesus Christ. And both Jews and Gentiles, that's right, both Jews and Gentiles, need to submit to Jesus' authority. So let's look at the outline. The book of Matthew can be broken down into 5 sections with slight subsections. First is chapters 1 through 10, the revelation of the king, I've entitled it. So chapter 1, the revelation of the kings, chapter 1 through 10 there. Chapters 5 through 7 look at his teachings. Chapters 8 through 10 look at his forgiveness and works. His message was, pay attention, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, that was echoed by John in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, and Jesus himself in chapter 4, verse 17, and his disciples, just as you and I should be echoing what our master said in chapter 10, verse 7. As we move from chapter 10, we move into chapter 11 through 13, we look at the stubborn heart of the people. Specifically, chapter 11, 1 through 19, looks at the messenger's rejection. Chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, rebuke for their unbelief. Chapter 11, 25 through 30, Jesus, the giver of true rest. Jesus makes the plain, the truth very plain in chapter 12. And then, many of us know chapter 13, the introduction of parables, right? I mean, not necessarily the introduction, but a mystery of parables. He explains what is the purpose of parables. See, hear, and know, he tells us. And then we look at the third main section, light and darkness. That's chapters 14 through 20. Specifically, chapter 14, 1 through 12, we're told the messenger is beheaded. Chapter 14, verses 13, all the way through chapter 16, verse 12, we look at the works of the faith. In chapter 16, verses 13 through 28, and chapter 16, all the way through chapter 16, verse 21, we see what? Peter's confession of Jesus Christ, and we see the first revelation of the cross. Next, we see the Council of Christ, and the second, what? Revelation of the cross, chapter 17 there. And in chapters 20, verses 17 through 19, Jesus prophesies a third time of his death and resurrection. It's very interesting that third time as we study it, the first two times we'll see that the disciples have a response, a direct response. The first time Peter basically tries to rebuke Jesus, which he says, get behind me, Satan. The second time, what does he say? He says to him, or actually the disciples respond, they were sorrowful. But the third time, we don't see any response for this. It's almost as they had begun to tune Jesus out that way. And they were so focused on the political kingdom, they weren't really listening that he had to suffer, die, and be resurrected. You know, it's easy for us 2,000 years ago to look back in hindsight. But it was very real for them, knowing. And also very real for us sometimes when we don't listen to the will of the Lord for our lives, and we begin to think what we know what God has for us, and we stop hearing that still small voice. And then verses chapter 20, verses 17 through 34, Peter's confession. As we move into section 4, it's the rejection of the king, chapters 21 through 27. And as we move into section 5, the promised resurrection of the king, chapter 28, verses 1 through 15, wonderful. Wonderful passage. He is risen. Without that, we Christian have no hope, confidence, but our Redeemer lives, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is there right now, interceding for you and I, praying for you and I. And then we receive in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, our marching orders. As disciples, what our commission is. It's the Great Commission, right? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll get ready to go through this. It's important that as we get ready to read through the genealogy, it's important that we take a moment to look at what a genealogical record was. In ancient Israel, it was extremely important. There were scholars or scribes that would actually turn around, and they served, their entire purpose was to record ancient Israel's history that way, the genealogical records. You know, God's promise of a land to Abraham and his descendants made such records necessary, because how were you going to preserve the allotment of land like that? That's how we know in Israel today, when we see the Palestinians, you know, or others trying to push in and take that land of Israel, but God has given it to the Jews. He's given it all to them. He's given them the borders, far more than what they have today. The genealogical record serves as evidence of a legitimate title to the ancestral property. Genealogies were essential for what? Preservation of the exclusivity, you know, the exclusive hereditary priesthood, right? Because remember the Mosaic Law? They needed to keep records of that. In the time of Josephus, every priest was supposed to be able to prove his descent. Josephus was a Jewish historian. One of the most important reasons for keeping the genealogical record was to establish and maintain the right, and here it is, remember Matthew's key theme, royal succession in Judah through the family of David. The king, the son of David. We're going to read that in a moment. The royal succession in Judah through the family of David. The belief that the Messiah would come from what? The Davidic house. And so it was very important that such records should be kept. Lineage was ordinarily traced through male members, or should I say male family members only. Females were mentioned, you know, rarely or occasionally. You can look at that in Genesis chapter 11, verse 29. We'll look at Sarah. Or chapter 22, verse 23 there. Rebecca, right? Numbers chapter 26 through 33 and 27. We see Rebecca, right? And where property inheritance of the daughters of Zeopold was involved. And that was, sorry, I messed up. Pardon me. It was chapter 22, 23 of Genesis for Rebecca. Obviously, Numbers chapter 26 through 33 and all the way through chapter 27, 11, we looked at the property inheritance of the daughters of Zeopold. The point is, if I came to you and said, I know I'm a king, you'd probably laugh and ask me to prove it. You might want to see a family tree, lineage, or something like that. It would be an absolutely fair question. It would be an absolutely fair question. And it's an interesting point. We can't choose our family members, right? We don't get to, you and I didn't get to choose what family we're born into, right? We didn't get to pick our family tree that way. But for Jesus to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy, he needed to be born into the Davidic family line of David. That's why it's prophetic. That's why when we go back and study, we point to the tribe of Judah. We point to the Davidic line because it was prophesied. You know, we don't get to choose our family that way. The genealogy that we're going to read here is really organized into two groups. God gives us his son's, Jesus, human lineage, right? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. But God also gives his son's divine lineage in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Again, Matthew is providing beyond a doubt that Jesus Christ is the legal heir to the throne of David. Warren Wiersbe, you know, I like to call him the pastor's pastor, great author if you read some of his books, wonderful author. He notes, it's not uncommon for Jewish genealogies to sometimes skip or omit generations or name. Bagat or son of, they were sort of flexible, he's saying. Could refer to a grandfather or even a great-grandfather. This is important as we study that, as we look at that. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? That's what we'll read. Verse 1 here. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Who's the genealogy of? Jesus Christ. Well, here we see two titles. The son of David, the son of Abraham. These are titles with implications and promises. Let's look at the son of Abraham first, being that it was older. Matthew is demonstrating right here. What's he demonstrating? Matthew's demonstrating that Jesus is the only earthly line of Abraham, right? Abraham, I like to call him the father of faith. God called him as a Gentile from the land of Ur. You might remember that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. God established a covenant with him. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. When Abraham was 99 years old, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and you will multiply exceedingly. Then fell Abram on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer, you see that? No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of many nations. The Lord repeats it there. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and a king shall come from you. There's the promise. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generation, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, I will be your God. I will be their God. Do you see that? That's how we know today that when many presidents and everybody's trying to focus on the Middle East and dividing up the land of Israel, it's not their place to do it. God has already ordained it. God has already given them the land. Now let's look at the other title, Son of David. Matthew's demonstrating that Jesus is what? He's the earthly line of David, therefore the fulfillment of the Davidic promise, you might remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. David was Israel's second, and arguably, I believe many scholars and many Christians would arguably agree with this, most influential king. He united Israel and established the practice of worship in Jerusalem. We read that in 2 Samuel. Jesus is the king, the Messiah, and he's promised. He was promised from David's earthly royal line. And again, we can look at that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Grab a pen and paper, write this down, go back in Bereans and study this. It's amazing the revelation we have here. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, Psalm 132, verse 11, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and chapter 11, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, John chapter 7, verse 42, Acts chapter 2, verse 30, Romans chapter 1, verse 3, and Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. And your house and your kingdom, this is 2 Samuel 7, 16 here, I'm reading it, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. What a wonderful prophetic promise. And that is exactly what we await with the coming of Messiah when he comes back again not only will we see a millennial reign for 1,000 years, but then after, we know we will reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, very, very, important, but well-known passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son. You see that? S-O-N, son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. We're also told in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse being David's father. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to you, what? David, a branch of righteousness. He says, I'm going to rise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. I love this in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The bright and morning star. God wants us to know without any doubt that his son, Jesus Christ, was the promised Messiah. Verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez, and Zerah begot Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Solomon, and Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the right wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. Do you see how even as we're going through this and reading, how we get history unfolding, and it's wonderful how we can tie this together. We get carried away to Babylon. So we know exactly when around the Babylonian invasion is, so we can break this down by even date range. It's wonderful. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel got Abud, and Abud got Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Savior. So all generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations, and the captivity of Babylon until the Christ, until Jesus, were 14 generations. When you look at the genealogy and you map it out, I encourage from a study perspective to do this. It's wonderful to actually go back and study it. Abraham, we know in Genesis chapter 12 there, right? We can look at that. Isaac, he begot Jacob. We can read that, right? We know that's right around, when we had Esau and Jacob in their birthright, Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34. We continue to see the 11 sons there, right? The 12 sons, but 11 sons. Remember Leah, the mother, and we see Judah, and we see here what? Tamar, right? Why is that important? Because remember earlier when I was telling you, typically in a genealogy, we don't see the mention of a man of women. It's usually strictly and traditionally only men. But yet we see a true lineage here where it does list women. It does list specifically four women: Rahab, Ruth, Tamar, and Bathsheba. Now, you might remember Bathsheba. It says right there, the wife of why? Remember that? It goes through and it was talking specifically about David the king, right? And it said it had been the wife of Uriah there in verse 6. It's talking about Bathsheba. Why? Well, let's look at Bathsheba for a minute. We'll work backwards. Bathsheba had been engaged in what with David? Adultery, right? 2 Samuel chapter 11. What about Ruth, right? You think of Ruth, right? She was a Moabitess. She was a Moabitess. You want to look at that? Ruth chapter, what is it? 2 verses, I think it's chapter 2, verse 2 through 22. She found favor from Boaz. She was the great-grandma of David. Look at Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. She was the mother of Boaz. Remember, she survived. She was one of the survivors in the battle of Jericho. Remember Joshua chapter 2? Because she had found favor, because she protected Joshua and the men of Israel like that? Tamar, right? She was the wife of Ur, the daughter-in-law of Judah. Genesis chapter 38, verse 6 there. Remember, she played the harlot? Why do I bring these women up? Because many of these women had checkered pasts. We see adultery. We see not even a Jew, Moabitess. We see prostitutes, Rahab. We see Tamar. Why is that important? Because look at the line at which Jesus Christ came from. Look at the lineage from his earthly line. We're talking about his human line, right? We know he's divine, but we're talking about the human line he was born into. Look at the place throughout history. You know, the Lord doesn't turn around and make him, you know, born from a pristine line, a pristine heritage that way, from the son of David. There was a checkered past. Hey, guess what? You and I can relate to that. Our lineage isn't perfect. Our lineage isn't perfect. There's not one of us that can look and say, man, I come from the right line. We don't get to choose what family we're born into. Again, Tamar, you had incest. Rahab, a prostitute. Ruth, a Moabitess. Bathsheba, what? The adulteress, the wife of Uriah. It's interesting to see these four women. And since their names and inheritance was almost always through males, it's interesting to see that it was brought out this way. In other words, the account is wonderfully perfect. We don't see that anybody tried to come through, you know, later and change this to try to make it as though Jesus had come through this perfect line. No. I think it also points to something even more important than that. And that this is a genealogy of mercy and grace. It's awesome to see what the Lord's done here. Do you catch that connection? I mean, God working through any of us, you know, those that are humbled and poured out, doesn't matter our checkered past, the sin, God works through willing vessels. As long as we yield and submit, accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, oh my. You know, can you remember what you were like before you accepted Christ, before he transformed you? Maybe even before you had boldness, if you know, when you were baptized by the Holy Spirit like that. Can you remember that? Maybe complacent even in your walk. We need to be bold for Jesus Christ. We need to have boldness like that. We need to be those vessels. Maybe even most unlikely vessels, but we need to be those vessels poured out and ready to be used for God's goodwill and pleasure. It's wonderful. I mean, you look at the kings when you go back to the genealogy there. I mean, look, we see David, we see Solomon, right? Look at the wisdom. Remember 1970 to what, 1930 BC, Solomon was there. Look at the wisdom. You know, Rehoboam, right? Not a great king, not a good king. We got some stuff to look at, but before we look at that, let's look at Solomon again. Establishment of government, 1 Kings 4. The temple, 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And it's just wonderful. Look at, he established trade with other nations. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 11. Solomon wrote over 3,000 parables and over 1,000 songs. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. Solomon's fall, remember that? 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, was what? Women and idolatry. And idolatry came because of many of the wives he had married, the practices. You know, when you go through and you study the kings and you look at, I mean, Abijah, right? Not a good king at all. You know, Asa was a good king. 40 years, right? He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 9. Jehoshaphat, right? 30 years, again, good service. Somewhere around 872 to 848 BC. What about Joram? 32 years. He was evil. Remember that? He was evil. He killed and he did whatever he did because he did it for evil. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. He lived around 853 to 841. We look at Uzziah, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Sought what was right. Lived around 792 to 740 BC. Jotham, 2 Chronicles 27. Again, did what was right. Lived 750 to 732 BC. But he failed to cleanse the temple. Do you remember that? He failed to cleanse the temple. Then you have Ahaz. Ahaz. He was an apostate, turning people over to a false god. 735 to 715 BC. And then we see in Hezekiah, we had religious reform. 2 Chronicles 29. He restored service to the temple. Remember that? 715 to 686 BC. What about Manasseh? Right? He was a horrible king, right? Established Balaam worship, Moloch worship there. Long wicked reign. 2 Kings chapter 21 verses 1 through 26. Reigned somewhere around 696 to 642. How about Amon? Assassinated, 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 19 through 26. And then we have Josiah, who is a godly man, most obedient to the law of Moses. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25. Reigned from around 640 to 609 BC. And then we have Jehoiakim. He was actually carried into Babylonian exile. Remember that? Or Jeconiah's. As we know him. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 9. Jeremiah, we can read him in Jeremiah chapter 24. It's right around 598 to 597. And then we see Shealtiel, and some believe maybe the son of Neri. We're not sure, you know. 598 to 597. And then we have Zerubbabel. Do you see as we go through these right here? Do you see how we're going through this together? Do you see the wonderful history, the lineage here? That we can go through and we can study. We can see how God worked throughout all of history. Even the wicked kings. What they meant for evil, God used for good. Zerubbabel, he led the Jews back to Israel. Remember that? And ruled as a governor. Right? Ezra. Haggai. You can read it there. Abud. Now, we actually have no Old Testament reference, but Jews kept careful records, and so we can get some records from the Jews directly. We don't have any scriptural Old Testament reference of him. Same thing with Eliakim. And we look and we see Zadok. His name means righteous. We can learn so much just even from their names. Eliakim and Eliud. Again, nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament. And then we see Jacob, who is Joseph's father. And then we know Joseph, which was not the biological father of Jesus, but an earthly father, stepfather, if you would say it that way. And Mary, right? Virgin birth through the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. It's so important. Go back and study these names. Don't just read through these genealogies and just read through them as quick as you can and move on. No, there's so much history. So much richness in God's word, because it reminds us. We can remember back to these kings and many of them that did right in their own eyes, like in the book of Judges. What did it say? It said they did what was right in their eyes. Remember the judges? They did what was right in their eyes. Many, many did. And the judges would come through and then they would raise up and then they would repent and then they would fall back in like that. Remember? God wants us to be able to look at this and remember. And remember. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ, Jesus Christ, are 14 generations. So Matthew summarizes his account. So all the generations, again, from Abraham to David were 14. From David to the deportation to Babylon, right, were 14. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ were 14 generations. Matthew may have used 14, sort of 14, 14. Maybe he used that as a memory aid or counting, possibly counting David twice like that. If you count it out, it can get a little bit confusing. But if maybe he counted David twice and therefore using 14, 14, 14 as a memory aid. It's not uncommon. We know the Jews early on, we know from the extra biblical writing, they would do that, right? They'd use acoustics also in some of their Psalms, right? Psalm 119. Acrostics to go through and study like that. The sources in the first group of the genealogy drew upon the records preserved in Chronicles chapter 1 verse 27 through chapter 2 verse 15 and in Ruth chapter 4 verses 18 through 22. The second group followed the records found in what? First and Second Kings, right? And Second Chronicles. The third group from the Jewish records, from the intertestamental period, that's the quiet time there, between really the book of Malachi and then obviously where we end in the Old Testament to the book of Matthew that we're in here in the New Testament, right? That intertestamental period, 400 years of silence, we call it. The nine names from Abu to Jacob are not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. I like to use this analogy with people. If it were a courtroom, based on this genealogy, based on the evidence presented, we could do what? Because honestly, don't we think that way? What could we? We could conclude that Jesus would be the rightful legal heir to the throne as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophetic promises. That's what we see, and that's why Matthew included it in the genealogy. Because remember, what was the key theme? The rightful heir as king, as fulfillment of the Davidic promise. Jesus Christ, because he's primarily talking to a Jewish audience. So when you look at the application here of mercy and grace, five items I'd like to close with, just for you to pray and think about. First, God is no respecter of persons. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that from Romans 3:23. When we look at that genealogy, it's scattered with good, those who did good things, were honorable, followed the law, and we see much and many more that were wicked, whether it be, you know, adultery, idolatry, you know, prostitution, all these things. God's no respecter of persons that way, but he can work through repentant, willing vessels.